Oh, you know, we've been spending the last few weeks kind of pushing the envelope a little bit, I guess you could say, right? And this is a good thing. It helps us to understand the thrust of Scripture and exactly what is going on in Scripture and how it is really pushing the envelope all the time. You know, it's really just by virtue of our familiarity with Scripture that it doesn't shock us anymore, that it doesn't push us anymore. And so kind of reinvigorating it by going back to the original languages and taking a look at what those original followers of Jesus would have heard from his words can make a really big difference to us here now. But even more than that, I always want to preface everything that we do here by saying that our study of Scripture is only as good as its transition into our everyday lives. If Scripture stays in the classroom, if Scripture stays in our heads, if it becomes only an academic exercise that never really works our lives into new directions, informs our choices, then I ask again, what good is it? What good is any faith that has no visible effect on your life? And Jesus would say, none at all. And the writer of James said, none at all. Faith without works is dead. So what we want to do in here is always try to connect the dots between what we say we believe, what we read in Scripture, what the church practices and rituals may be, and where we really live our lives every day. I was driving over here this morning, and I'm listening to a radio program, and a caller calls in, and he could barely get his sentences out that he was crying so hard. And he said that, you know, Christmas is coming and he's got nobody to spend it with. He said that his wife left him for the next door neighbor who used to be his best friend. And get this guy used to be his best next door neighbor and best friend, would call him to tell him that he was with his wife and what he was doing with her. I mean, if you can imagine the pain, and there's a 12-year-old daughter involved that he's, you know, trying to see. As the conversation progresses and the talk show host is working with him, come to find out, okay, he's a recovering alcoholic, so you know that's in the background. He's been sober for 9 months. His parents are dead. He's got no brothers and sisters. There are some aunts and uncles, but they're living in Ohio. And Christmas is coming. And this is his second or third Christmas without his family now, and it's still, the pain is just as raw. And the wound is just as open as it was the day that it happened. And you think, oh my gosh. You know, my heart's just going out to him. Obviously, if he's an alcoholic, you know the brokenness that may have caused certain things to happen. But nothing justifies, you know, the malicious sort of behavior that went on in this whole scenario. I don't know if you remember, we talked about a man who was ill, who laid by the pool at Bethsaida, and he would wait for the angels to stir up the water, but he never could get in time because someone would always jump in before him. And the whole tradition was that if the first one into the water, once the angels stirred it up, would be healed. And Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? And, you know, he doesn't even give a yes answer. He immediately gives his excuse. You know, I've got no one to help me to put me in the pool. And Jesus is basically saying to him, that's the problem. You don't have anyone to help put you in the pool. You don't have any relationships in your life. You don't have any family. You don't have any friends who are coming around you. Without those relationships, you will lay for the rest of your life sick, paralyzed, and in torment by the side of this pool, right there where the source of your healing lies, right there in the midst of plenty, you'll starve to death. Because you don't have any relationships. And as I was listening to this man today, you know, my heart was breaking for him. And the host did well. He said, you've got to start reconnecting. Is there anybody, any family? No. Would you consider moving to Ohio? Well, no, that would take him away from his daughter. But he doesn't really know how to deal with his daughter. How do you deal with a 12-year-old girl? He says he doesn't know what to do with her. Well, he hasn't had any practice, has he? And he says, I hate to tell you this, but He says, you need to go to church. You need to get into a church. He says, well, I got a problem with this, with organized religion. And he says, well, what would be the alternative? Disorganized religion? I thought that was a great answer. He says, forget about the organization of religion. Go get connected with people. You know, go make some contacts, make some friends so that you got someone to help put you in the pool. You know, these are the kinds of things that are real life things. How many of us, when the holidays approach, is it not really that joyful a thing? That is really a difficult thing for us to deal with. Because we have this idealistic sort of remembrance of what the holidays used to be when we were kids, and all the fantasy of the toys and the tree and the connection of our parents and all that. And now we don't have that anymore. But what Jesus is telling us, what Scripture is telling us, is that is the purpose of our lives. That's what we're here to do. Develop relationships. Connect with other people. And to the extent that all this stuff that we're talking about in here helps you to connect better, helps you to relate better, it's wonderful. And it's driving you into the arms of God. But if it's not, if it becomes an exercise and an end in itself, then it needs to be jettisoned in favor of something that will bring you into relationship. God doesn't live just in the pages of a book. God lives in the hearts that are connected in relationship. And the story of the Scripture, the story of the Bible, is the story of connected hearts. The story of a whole race of people and how they connected to their God and with each other in the power of that God. And what it made them feel and what it made them think and what it made them understand. We talked about worldview shifts last week, that the hardest thing that any person will ever do is shift a worldview. Why? Because the worldview isn't something that you understand as a worldview. It's the very filter by which you understand reality. It's the way you look at life. So how do you change that? You know, the perfect prison, the one that you feel there is no escape necessary, right? And yet this is exactly what Scripture is trying to do. It's trying to get us to move beyond those barriers that we set for ourselves and move into. There's a movie, that's not a great movie, but it had a great scene that illustrates a point. It's called Sleepy Hollow. Anybody seen that one? And it's kind of based on the legend of Sleepy Hollow by Washington Irving, and it's set in the 1700s. And supposedly in this little town, 3 days' ride north of New York City in the 1700s, there's a series of murders that have taken place, and the story is by a headless horseman who comes and beheads these victims and takes the head away. And so Ichabod Crane is sent up there as the man of science, the man who's going to use all his gadgets and all his rational thinking to go up and deduce the truth, because he doesn't believe for a second that there could be anything like a headless horseman. In his world of rational thought, there is no such thing. And so he goes up there, and the first time that he has the encounter with the headless horseman, of course, it sends him into an absolute frenzy. And he goes running back to the house where he's staying, gets into bed, and stays there for a full day. And finally, at the end of the day, when he hasn't come out of his room all day, they finally open the door and they go in there, and he's sitting in bed with the covers pulled up to his chin, and he's shaking and he's looking at them, and he says, "There was a horseman without a head." And they said, "Yes, we know. That's why you're here." He says, "But it didn't have a head. It was a horseman without a head." "We know. We told you. Everybody told you." He says, but, and then he faints dead away. You know, everybody told him. Everybody told him that's why he was there. And this is what was happening. But in that one moment where he sees it, his whole worldview is shattered. Because something is possible that he never thought would ever be possible in his worldview. And it shatters, and it's devastating. To lose your worldview is a horrible thing, you think, at the moment, because everything that you've ordered your life around is suddenly gone. But what goes into its place? That's the key. Thomas Huxley famously said, and I'm going to paraphrase him, that all new human ideas begin as heresy, advance to orthodoxy, and end up as superstition. Now think about that for a second. All new human ideas, across the board. Think about your history now, from Copernicus and Galileo to Socrates. I mean, wherever these new ideas came from, they began as heresy. Why? Because the rest of the conventional wisdom, the rest of the folks, could not accept the fact that something could shatter their own worldview. And so they brand it as heresy and they outlaw it. But if it's true, it stays and it won't go away. And eventually that irritant in your side advances to the point where you have to accept it. It now becomes orthodoxy. And then once you do, and you lose the connection with that truth that allows it to continue to order your life and to transform your life, then it slides into mere superstition. Everything goes that path. He was right. And the same thing is true with our scripture. The new ideas that we're bumping up against as we start to look at the origins of our scripture are going to seem heretical to us. They are going to rock our world and we are going to resist them. But if you sit in them long enough, if you marinate in them long enough, suddenly you understand that the truth is the truth and it's going to start doing things. It's going to start changing things in the way that you view not only life, but your relationships, the way you go about things. And it becomes a beautiful thing. And if we allow it to keep doing that work, it continues to thrill us and to interest us and to move us into ever new vistas and connections with each other and with God. Or it can devolve into mere symbolism, ritualism, and superstition. And then it ceases to move us anymore. That's up to us. But Jesus is always presenting a new view, a new way of looking at things. And if you all have your pink sheets, turn them over. And I just did this for you, and I don't know if it's going to help. You know, I try these things every once in a while, these little graphic representations. But if it's overcomplicated, if it doesn't work for you, you know where to file it. But maybe this will help you, because what we talked about last week were three faces of God, basically, that became known to three towering figures in the Bible. And the thing that was interesting about these was that they came out of blue sky. There was nothing in the current worldview that would have suggested or brought about this type of thinking. When we look at Abram, Moses, and Jesus, they came to a new sense of a worldview, of a connection with God that was completely out of phase with the world in which they came. So if you look at this chart, what you've got are two sets of three. Two superimposed triangles, one upside down to the other, which cleverly makes a Star of David. Did you notice that? Because we're looking at this from a Hebrew point of view. Now, the bottom one, the inverted one, is the three basic worldviews that we're talking about. Abram, coming from a polytheistic background, from a mystery religion, from the Chaldean and Babylonian society that he came out of, suddenly understands God as one, not many, but one. And not only one remote or unknowable God, but a God that he could have a relationship with, a personal relationship with. Where did that come from? It could only come from experience with that God. The relationship that he had with that God that taught him something about the nature of that God that was completely alien and heretical to the society around him. And then you fast forward to Moses over on the other side. And Moses coming out of death-obsessed Egypt and suddenly understanding that God was not about the afterlife. God was not a God of death. He was a God of life. And not only any life, but this life, this present life. And when he writes his books of law, and when he writes the first five books of the Bible, he doesn't even mention an afterlife. And everything in the law is focused on the here now, not on the there then. Where did that come from? It came from his experiences with the living God who showed him what it was about. And then you fast forward to Jesus, who is now coming out of a Pharisaical understanding of the relationship, which is legal, right? Following of thousands of rules and regulations that will get you into good standing with God and raise your social status among the community. And Jesus says, no, It's not about that. It's not about the legal. It's about the relational. It's not about the macro, about the community and how that focuses, but it's on the micro relationship that we can have with each other and with God. Focus on that. Seek first the kingdom, and all else will be added. If we don't get these three basic worldview shifts, there is no way that we can understand the teaching of Jesus. These are part and parcel. These are foundational. These are fundamental to everything that Jesus will teach us. And based on these three, then we get the next set of three, where we're looking at three concepts that we typically, as Westerners, as modern Christians, misinterpret: law, kingdom, and the concept of hell. Because both with kingdom, where we think it's heaven, we think we're talking about the afterlife. And when we're talking about hell, we think we're talking about the afterlife. And we think of law, we're thinking about a system that will save us. A way of passing the bar, passing the mark, setting, you know, raising the standard so that we are acceptable to God, so that in this afterlife, the division between heaven and hell, we come out on top. Everything focused there. But when you look at the language, you find out, no, it's just the opposite. Kingdom is not the afterlife of heaven. Kingdom is the quality of life that we can have right here, right now, in the awareness of the presence of God that will extend into the next life. And the same thing with hell. When Jesus talks about Gehenna and he uses that word that is translated into hell, he's talking about, in their culture, a temporary place of punishment, a place of purification. You are purified through a complete cycle, and then you move on into unity with God. But the image of the torment is the image of just like that man who called in this morning. The absolute torment and agony of separation, of not having a family, of not having a community around you that extends into the next life if we don't learn how to connect and how to be unified. And law, far from being a means for salvation, is the instruction or the guidance that God gives us in order to learn to live in unity and connection and community with each other. It's the picture of the finished product. It is the Hanhagah, as the Jews understood it, that meeting place of God and man between heaven and earth, where we work these things out and learn how to live. These six things, the three fundamental worldview shifts and the three concepts that overlay it, if you can marinate in these things, what do they all do? They continue to point us dead center back to God's love right here and right now. Every single one of them continues to point us back toward an absolute, uncompromising, unturn-offable love of God, right? That exists right here and right now in this moment. We don't have to wait for it. We don't have to be accepted for it, because we already are accepted completely. And so everything that we're going to talk about here, everything that Jesus is talking about, is focused in these ways. And I'll keep coming back to them. It's a hard thing for us. We can intellectually understand what it is I'm saying, but it takes a while for it to seep down into where it's really starting to make a difference. It took me several years when I first started studying this stuff, and I went through the same sort of resistance, and I felt like my head was being spun around like, you know, Linda Blair and The Exorcist or something. It was so difficult for me. And when I talk about kingdom and I explain and I define it as Jesus defined it, and I see the heads going up and down, and then two or three sentences later, we're back talking about it as heaven again, because it takes a while to seep in. But keep seeing it this way. As we said, put your stake in the ground right in the center of that star there at the point of God's love here and now. And continue to interpret everything that you see and everything that you read, including Scripture, in the light of that love. Don't let go of that. Don't let that move around. Because again, like that pool of Bethesda, it's the only source of strength and healing and sustenance. You let go of that, and everything goes away. That is the source of the good news, and that's what we're going to be doing in here as we go further on. You know, the Bible should be an absolutely outrageous book. It should be shocking the heck out of you at every moment, because it should always be challenging your worldview. And even after your worldview starts to change, it's always adding new things. There's a great quote that Thomas Merton wrote. And I put it into my book, and I just wanted to read you just a little quote to see if this brings this home to you any more strongly. And first I write, "We think because the Bible in our hands is in English that it's also in our language, but it's not. The language of the Bible, however translated, is still its own and not ours. And unfortunately, there is no dictionary we can put on our desks to bridge the gap. Knowing the meaning of individual Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek words is only a first step. And reading the Bible as if we understand the English words we encounter on the page is like watching a movie and missing every third or fourth line of dialogue. We can retain an overall sense of meaning and flow, but key passages we miss are foundations for other passages we now can't hope to understand. And whole foundational concepts are not even presented in the text, since it was common knowledge at the time." Thomas Merton has some insight here from his book, Opening the Bible. "It is the very nature of the Bible to affront, perplex, and astonish the human mind. Hence, the reader who opens the Bible must be prepared for disorientations, confusion, incomprehension, and perhaps outrage. The Bible is without question one of the most unsatisfying books ever written, at least until the reader has come to terms with it in a very special way. But it is a difficult book to come to terms with, far easier perhaps if one just pretends the question is all settled in advance. One hears from others that this is a sacred book and takes their word for it. And that is exactly what we do. We pretend we understand what we're reading, taking any incomprehension as a sign of spiritual immaturity or lack of faith, taking the word of others over the words actually preserved in Scripture, and finally taking sheer familiarity as a substitute for comprehension. If we can't understand something, we can at least be so familiar with it that it ceases to shock us anymore or present any logical problems." You know, that's really what we're doing with Scripture. We just kind of paper over the things that we don't understand. It's like when you come to a word you don't understand and you don't take the time to look it up, you sort of figure out from the contents what you think it means from the context, and you just kind of move on. We do that with Scripture all the time. But when we do that, we're missing these earth-shaking foundational shifts that the Scripture is offering us if we want them. Anybody watch the YouTube debate that CNN had for the Republicans? If you're not familiar with it, YouTube, which is this video outlet on the internet, they had something like 5,000 or 6,000 people mail or upload questions for the Republican candidates in video form, and they picked, I don't know, 40 or 50 of them and presented them. And I didn't see the whole debate, but I saw a couple of questions, and they were fascinating. I want to talk about one this week and one next week when it deals with the subject matter next week. But this one was, here's a guy in his little window holding a Bible and saying, "I just want one question answered from you people, and this one question will tell me all I need to know about you. Do you believe every word in this book? Do you believe every word in this book? If I know that, I will know everything I need to know about you." And the first one to take a crack at it was Mayor Giuliani. And he basically said, "Yes, I do believe this book. But I also understand that you can't take it literally because there are different types of literature there. There's allegory and there's metaphor and there's different types of ways that the authors were expressing themselves. And so you have to factor that in. But I do believe the Bible." And then the next one to take a crack at it was Mitt Romney, and he's a Mormon, and so he said, "Absolutely, I believe in this book. It orders my life, and it informs my choices," however he said that. But he didn't really answer the question that was asked. And so the moderator tries to nail him down and says, "But do you believe every word?" And he basically just reiterated what he said the first time and didn't answer the question. But it's interesting that both candidates took a little bit different viewpoints on how to answer a question like that. But between the two answers and the question, all three of them are basically missing the point. And this is what is so fascinating to me when I see these kinds of things playing out in our culture. The questioner is asking the question, and the answerers are answering the question based on the English text of a book that was written in another culture, in another time, in another language, in a very alien language, from a different worldview and a point of view. But they're treating the text as if you can read it in English and know exactly what it means. And so the questioner understands what he thinks the Bible means. And to him, this is the word of God. And if you don't agree with it, then that's all I need to know about you. And the answerers are trying to answer from that same perspective. You know, one of them saying, yes, but there are different ways that these need to be interpreted. And the other one just saying, yes, I take it on faith, basically, is what Romney was saying. But what nobody is looking at is how do you read a book that has been translated into a language that is alien to the one from which it came? And this is what we're trying to do in here. Now, do any of you speak two languages? Any of you bilingual? Okay, poquito? Okay. Those of you who do speak two languages fluently, and more importantly, those of you who have gone to live in another country and realize that whatever you learned in high school Spanish has nothing to do with the way Spanish is actually spoken in the street, and those of you who know that even if you know the meaning of all the words, that there are ways of expression that will confound you completely. Think about this. Let's say you just came off the boat from some foreign country and you land in the United States and you know English from your schooling. So you have a good vocabulary, you understand all the words, you know how to string a sentence together. And then someone says to you, it's raining cats and dogs outside. Now what do you do? Do you run to the window to see if there are quadrupeds bouncing off the pavement? I mean, what is it that you think about a statement like that? What happens when someone comes and asks for your hand in marriage? What is that all about? I've got a bunch of them here. What if someone says heads will roll because of this? What if someone says, he has the floor right now, let him speak. He has the floor? What are liquid assets, by the way? And what does it mean to keep your nose to the grindstone? Oh, don't bother me now. I'm crunching numbers and I'm bouncing checks. And then I'm going to hang out my shingle and I'm going to do this kind of work. And while you're at it, will you please call off the dogs? Has the cat got your tongue? And hold your horses in a pig's eye. This guy is loaded for bear. I'm still not sure I know what that one means. We talk about paper tigers. We talk about the tail wagging the dog, taking the bull by the horns. We talk about people as being all thumbs. It costs an arm and a leg, or I'd give my right arm for something or other. My hands are tied. You know? You got to eat crow or go bananas. You got to hit the sauce, spill the beans, eat your heart out. What are you supposed to make of an expression like that? If you take it literally, do you believe every word of what was just said? What? Did I really spill the beans? Did I really eat my heart out? Are my hands tied? Each one of these has a meaning that we have all agreed to. They're called idiomatic expressions. An idiom is something that has no intrinsic meaning. It doesn't mean anything. You add up the sum of its parts and it means nothing. It only means what we agree as a culture to have it mean. And every single language on earth has these. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. Languages don't exist in isolation. They are living, breathing parts of a culture and a people. They are connected to the worldview. They are connected to the historical context because they keep changing as they grow. You know, what meant something 60, 80 years ago, 23 skidoo, what the heck does that mean today? Nobody uses it anymore. But if you come across it in a book, it has to be translated somehow. That's why a translation, a word-for-word translation, will never really give us the sense of something that was written in another language, culture, idiom. A paraphrase is the only thing that can do that. And so as we look at an ancient text in a dead language, in a foreign worldview and culture that's alien to us, we have to kind of make the same sort of shifts. And that's what we're trying to do here. Without understanding the original intent of what the writers of Scripture were trying to show us, we cannot have the kind of life-changing, transformative experiences that Jesus and the writers of Scripture intended for us to have. Now, turn your pages over and let's look and see how this actually plays out in the scripture that we want to look at today. And I actually need one too. And it's Matthew 5:33-37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your heart, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. And so another way of stating this, let your yes be yes. Let your no mean no. And anything beyond this is of evil. And by evil, what does Jesus mean? He means unripe, immature, not ready, and most importantly, not able to fulfill the purpose for which it was designed. Is there any better definition of a broken promise than that? A broken promise is not one that is fulfilling the purpose for which it was designed. And so when we look at this, it seems pretty straightforward. What are the ways that we can misunderstand? What are the ways that we can mess up the meaning? Well, a couple years ago, this little piece came across the news wires, and it says, Bible Belt Town Bans Blasphemy. And it's a little town in the Netherlands. The name of the Lord may no longer be taken in vain in the Dutch village of Staphorst. Staphorst, in the so-called Dutch Bible Belt of eastern towns where religion holds sway, approved a ban on swearing by a 13-4 council vote. But the caveat that swearing is not banned when it is an expression of the constitutional freedom of speech may make it difficult to punish offenders. So here's a town in the Netherlands that actually banned swearing. So they read this text, because this is the one they're basing it on, and what did they understand by it? They understood profanity. They understood bad language, and they banned it. They said, Jesus says don't swear at all. So they're not going to say any naughty words. By law. Okay? Now, take a look at the Quakers. How did the Quakers understand this same verse? The Quakers understood it as a formal oath, and they will not take any. They will not put their hand on a Bible and swear in court. They will not swear allegiance to the flag as a military in a military setting or any other setting. They won't take a formal oath because Jesus says right there, make no oath at all. Now, is that what Jesus is really talking about, though, when it comes right down to it? Now, it turns out in this case, the Quakers are a little bit closer to it than the Dutch are, all right? The original idea of swearing in the Old Testament, and this goes right back to the third commandment in Exodus, was the idea of making a formal vow, all right? When two tribes were uniting, when they were making a compact or a treaty, or two people were making any sort of legal agreement, they would swear an oath to each other. And this was a formal contract, and it was considered such in their culture. If they wanted to make it really, really stick and really important, they would swear by the name of God. It's just like our putting a hand on the Bible. That was their formal way of making an oath or a compact or a treaty, a covenant. All right? But if you use the name of God in a formal oath like that, and then you didn't keep your promise, what were you doing? You were taking the Lord's name in vain. What does in vain means? It means to make worthless. You were making the Lord's name worthless because the way that you swore was not being fulfilled. That's what taking the Lord's name in vain means. It doesn't mean to just swear as we swear in profanity. It means to use it in such a way and then not fulfill the promise. But what happens as we move forward in time? The Pharisees and the leaders of Israel take and broaden this more and more. They say, well, we're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain in terms of these oaths that we swear. But then they start to broaden it. Well, you know, we shouldn't be using the Lord's name in any sort of casual conversation because that's making it too familiar and it's taking the power out of the name. And so they start banning the use of it in regular conversation. Finally, they end up banning it altogether. To the extent that by the time of Jesus, Hebrews weren't even necessarily sure how it was pronounced anymore because it hadn't been pronounced in such a long time, you know. And then what they did beyond that was now that they've overbroadened the law, now they start creating loopholes for the law. And they say, okay, if you swear by the name of God, then that is a binding oath. But if you swear by the temple, then that's not a binding oath. Or if you swear by the altar, that's not binding. But if you swear by the sacrifice on the altar, that is binding. And all these crazy things. And Jesus has a lot to say about that in Matthew 23, where he says, woe to you blind guides. He says, what do you think is more important, the temple or the gold that is in the temple? You know, they said, if you swear by the gold in the temple, it's binding, or not by the temple, or vice versa. And he said, what difference does it make? You know, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And he had to go through this with them, because what they had done was they had taken a rule that had a specific purpose. They overbroadened it until it didn't mean anything anymore, had devolved into superstition, and then they created loopholes. So by the time of Jesus, you could swear in certain ways, and it was just like crossing your fingers behind your back. You know, if you swore an oath in just a certain way, it had no effect whatsoever in these legalistic minds. And so Jesus is now correcting this, and he says, look, you've heard of old say, that's the macro formulation, right? That this is what we're supposed to do. But I'm telling you something else. And what I'm telling you is shifting from the macro to the micro. All right? From the legal to trying to bind relationships together. And what he's saying is, don't make any oath at all. In other words, be a person of your word. When you say yes, just make it yes. And do that which you say. And if it's no, enough said. For an honest person, that is all that is necessary, isn't it? And you become aware of that person's character. You know that when they say, yes, I will be there in 3 months and 2 days at 2 o'clock at this place. You don't even have to call them the day before. They will be there because that's the kind of person they are. And guess what? For a dishonest person, no oath on earth is going to mean anything, is it? This is what Jesus is saying. If you want your relationships to be solid, if you want to have someone who will put you into the pool when you need it, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Bind them to you through the force of your character by keeping your promises. Does this mean that Jesus says we can never take an oath at all? Of course not. Both the Old and the New Testaments are full of examples of oath-taking. Jesus even takes an oath when he is before the Sanhedrin. And the chief priest asked him to swear by God that you are his son. And he does. When we let these truths of Scripture devolve into sort of a superstition, where now it's this zero tolerance policy, where we don't even understand the principle anymore, we are taking the power out of everything that it has to give us. What is going on here? It is simply relationship. If we live this way, if we treat our word this way, if we treat the promises that we make with that importance because we understand that a broken promise is a broken relationship, then we will start to bind ourselves together. And when we do that, we will start to learn something about the living God who sits behind and infuses all of these human relationships that we have. When we live this way, we will start to understand that God is the ultimate promise keeper. That his yes is yes and his no is no. But we don't have to worry and we don't have to wonder. He said his love is everlasting. He said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, I will not change. I will always be with you even until the end of the age. What part of that don't we understand? What part of that keeps us in fear? It's because we know how fallible we are, and who we are is what we project onto others, including God. He gets tarred and feathered by our own failings, doesn't he? But if we can learn to start living this way, if we can start to marinate in this and start to see what it does for our personal relationships, our relationship with God will take on the same character, and we will start to know that we know that we know that God is with us. And always will be. this is what Scripture has to offer when we get back to its original intent and we understand what we are being told in a new and exciting and life-changing way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, there is, gosh, there's just so much on my mind right now. I do want to pray for that man on the radio today. He just keeps coming back into my mind. I can't imagine the pain of having, or at least feeling, that you have nobody to go to at a time like this during the holidays. And I do hope and pray that he connects with someone and he starts to see how important it is for him to make this a priority in his life. And then by extension, all the rest of us, Lord, anyone in here who is hurting, anyone here who also feels disconnected at a time when connection means the most, I pray that we will all find the connection that we're searching for and that we would make that our priority today, to start now, to let our yes be yes and our no be no, and everything else that we do orders around connecting us with each other. Help us to see the importance of that, Father. Help us to see how that works. Help us to feel our lives changing slowly, day by day, as perfect relationship becomes more and more a reality for us. We thank you, Father. We thank you for this ability to be connected with you and each other. And we love you because we know you loved us first. And we thank you in Jesus' name and essence and character. Amen. Hey, let's all stand up. We got room.
You guys ready? Who's Father? Father.